This is the, let's see, I haven't done Mark and Luke and 2 Thessalonians for the New Testament, so. Okay, if you want to, after the service, go to the gym and take a look at the ceiling. We'll charge, you know, admission at the door to admire the work in there. Right, Luke? Charge, what, $1 admission? So, looks really nice. It's louder. No, still can't hit it with the ceiling, with the balls. With the... Okay, 2 Thessalonians, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand your words. I pray, ask that you'd help us to understand this letter, this very brief letter, from your perspective. From ours, it would seem long. And I do pray you'd help us to understand your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these letters, Paul wrote to a church in Thessalonica, and often these are referred to as the model church. What it gives is the basic fundamentals of the Christian life. And the fundamentals are obviously important in any sport and in the Christian life, but a person should not limit themselves to just the fundamentals. You have a group, many Baptists in America, that puts a brand on their marquee that we are fundamental, okay, fundamental Baptist, okay, and they like to put that brand on there, which is fine if a person likes to do that. And the media for a long time would brand the Islamic people as fundamentalist, equating them with the fundamental Baptist. Just kind of a slam on them. And that was just their way of degrading them. And at that time, it used to bother me, but it doesn't bother me anymore, because I see all religions throughout the world to be either one of two. The few, the Bible believers, and the majority is the fundamentalist. Now, the fundamentalists have different brands. You have fundamentalists and Lutherans, fundamental Presbyterians. Your evangelicals would call themselves fundamental in their beliefs, fundamental Baptists, fundamental Catholics, meaning they have a set core of beliefs, a few beliefs. The Calvinists will put them in five letters for tulip, so they got theirs pretty organized. And if you go to these places, then you sit there for 6 months, pay attention, maybe even 3 months, you will get basically about what they're going to preach from here on out. Okay, and that's the difference between a Bible believer. A Bible believer, yes, we should practice the fundamentals, but we also will expand further than that when necessary. 1 Thessalonians is, this letter is about the basic fundamentals of the Christian life. And this church is referred to as the model church. 2 Thessalonians gives the basic fundamentals on the most important doctrine in the Bible, meaning the second coming of Christ. And it's only got three chapters. It deals with some events that will occur at the end of the church time period. And it will refer to trouble, tribulation, problems, and things like that. Okay, and so 2 Thessalonians gives us some good foundation on the revelation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It focuses on the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord. The second coming of Christ is clearly divided into two parts, as the first coming of Christ was in two parts. Meaning, for the first almost 30 years of the life of Jesus Christ, there's only one mention of him at 12 years old, and it deals with his private life with Mary and Joseph, meaning the first almost 30 years of his life was a private or secret part of his life. The Bible says very little about it, except for that one hour or two time period of his 12 years old. And then when his ministry began just before he was 30 years old, then for 3.5 years it became public. Okay, and so the second coming, like that also, in that the first part of the aspect is a private or secret or an in-family deal. We call it the rapture. The Bible would call it one of two things, the first resurrection and or the translation of the believer, meaning he's been translated from earthly kingdom to the heavenly kingdom. Okay, the person who demonstrates this translation from this life to the next life without death is Enoch. Okay, Enoch portrays that. Okay, and then the second coming of Christ, the entire world will see his coming when he comes back on the fiery chariot. So the first is private, the second is public. The same with the first coming and the second coming. They're one and the same. Now, in chapter 1, he focuses on what will be the criteria for the born-again believer to be ready or worthy of his second coming. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 gets into the coming of the Antichrist and what precedes the coming of the Antichrist. Okay, and so these are very important things. These would be the main driving force, hopefully, the main motivation of the born-again believer to try to walk what he's supposed to do in the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, walking in the will of God is your sanctification, abstaining from fornication, possessing your vessel in sanctification and honor, and living a holy life. Okay, so what would motivate us is that we recognize that Jesus Christ can call us home at any moment. If you would look in 1 John chapter 3. Now, it appears that the rapture or the translation, the main translation, is a springtime happening, maybe around the time of Pentecost. So come July, I usually get a little depressed. But then again, I hope again that I could be wrong on that, and he can still come back at any time. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, if you have the hope of the second coming, 1 John 3 verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope," second or Titus 2 calls this the blessed hope, "hath this hope in him, purifieth himself even as he is pure." Okay, recognizing that he could come back at any time. And if a born-again believer is in a situation where he is not in right fellowship with God and he's raptured out, immediately after the rapture, he's going to say, "Oops," and be embarrassed. And he'll be sitting on a chair or on some type of a place in heaven according to Revelation 4, and it will percolate into his mind where I'm at and where I just came from. And if he can blush, he's going to blush. Okay, and then we'll be going to the judgment seat of Christ. So the hope of the second coming is, what should motivate a person, obviously love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but should encourage a person to live a holy life. Now, in chapter 2, we're going to get into some changes that I've made in the reference Bible when it gets down to the day of Christ in verse 2 and gets into the tribulation, the Antichrist and company. So there's going to be some few changes in the second edition, hoping to get that accomplished in the 2011, would be 400 years from 1611. I think that'd be a good way, and I think... Let's see, when I'd get this one done, I think 2004, done forgot. 2004, that matched when they started at 1604, and then when they got done, 1611. Okay, so born-again believers will be caught up before Jacob's trouble. Now you have some born-again believers that foolishly think that they're going to have to try to endure into the tribulation or through it. And it doesn't dawn on them that then they cannot believe in eternal security. It would overthrow the idea of eternal security. It would overthrow the idea of being born again because you'd be unborn again. So they have a major problem. The tribulation time period is called Jacob's trouble. It's never called the church's trouble. Now that doesn't mean that the trouble of the tribulation... It could start before the tribulation starts, you know, as things, as the ball gets rolling here. And so the problems, and obviously what's going to characterize the spirit of the last age is Revelation chapter 3, Laodicea, or the another word for that is apostasy. And the church today, Christendom across America, definitely America, is an absolute apostasy. Now, maybe not the Christianity in North Korea or in places where they are utterly facing persecution, but the Christianity in America is an absolute apostasy. Apostasy, apostate. Okay, the word apost or apostasy or a post. If you have a post, that's a standing position. And you put the A in front of a word, it makes it mean the opposite, as in a theist, an atheist becomes the opposite. And a post is a standing position. Okay, if you put A in front of it, apostate, that's someone who falls away from a standing position. Now, I, as a result of talking to Kurt Cameron a few years back, and also writing an article to some folks that were the editors of the Israel My Glory magazine, I've developed a 6 or 7 page little treatise that I could give to any professing Christian and give them 7 statements, and the vast majority of them would agree with every single statement, all 7 of them. And you get them to confirm that you believe every statement here, and they will run down each statement. You run down with it slowly, and each statement, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. And you get down all 7, you get them to believe it and confirm that they believe it. Then, when you analyze the statements, there's only one conclusion you can come with, and that's the King James Bible is a perfect word of God, and there's nothing else like it. You will watch them fall away. Hey, whoa, wait. No, no, no. You just said you agreed with each statement. Let's analyze each statement. The NIV can't match this, this, and this statement. And New American Standard can't match this one, this one. And the New King James can't match this one, this one. There's only one choice you got, and that's the King James Bible. And boy, will they backpedal after that. And I, you know, sent this page, 6 or 7 pages, to each of the editors of Israel My Glory, which is a nice magazine. It's a good magazine. It's pretty doctrinal, right? Sound in many ways. They're New King Jimmies. And I got one response back from one of the editors. 7 of them ignored me, and one responded back, and he had a smart aleck response, gave 2 questions. Thinking they were going to stump me, and I wrote them back, your questions are very, very simple, and here's the answer. And then he wrote back, and he said, well, if we're going to believe what you believe, blah, 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 what's that? And then he wouldn't answer for about 3 or 4 months, and then I wrote him back, and then he said, well, my ministry has kept me too busy. And I wrote back and said, that's the problem, my ministry. It's supposed to be the Lord's ministry. And if you have no absolute perfect foundation, you don't have a very good ministry. And then I follow that seven-page treatise up with a two-page treatise stating there that the individual is in absolute apostasy and there's no excuses once they get done. Now, with this gentleman that I wrote, the Israel My Glory, 2 years later, I thought, I'm going to send him a letter again. And he wrote me the exact same letter. It's a form letter that he wrote me 2 years prior. And I wrote back, said, caught you right in your act. And these are not good, bad men. These are good men, men that love the Lord. But when it gets to final authority, they are in absolute apostasy. And it's a very sad thing. That's a sign of our age. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul defines it like this. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Okay, they will not endure, they will not put up with, they will not take the persecution, the problems of having sound doctrine. And the "they" there is not unsaved people. That is referring to Christians. You see that's going on all across this country. It's a very sad thing. So they have the characteristics of our age. What has caused this apostasy, or the rotten fruit of this apostasy, will be philosophy will replace the authority of the Word of God. If you would look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Philosophy is the replacement of authority. Philosophy, okay, psychology. One and the same, philosophy, psychology, where you have Christian psychologists. Okay, and that is what characterizes the Christianity of today. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Colossians, this letter to the Colossians, contains the word Laodicea 5 times, and it's only found 2 other times in Scripture, and that's Revelation 3. So Colossians is writing about present doctrine for this age. Another thing that's going to characterize this age is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. You have the characteristic of philosophy and the untrue or the false or the pagan sciences of today. False science. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Paul told Timothy, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called." Okay, the science that's falsely called science in the world, in the secular realm, would be evolution, Darwinianism. The science in the Christian world is known as textual criticism. Okay, if you listen closely, like the speakers on Moody Bible, MBI, Moody Bible Institute, you know, all these other... you'll hear them say textual criticism. Look it up and you'll see what it is. And they'll say it's a science that studies the manuscripts to figure out which word is the intended meaning of the originals. Yeah, but they don't have a copy of the originals. So you have somebody in the science realm in the state colleges who studies the experiments and material of today, trying to figure out how the world began, yet never seeing the world began. That's a false science. And in the Christian realm, you have the Christians studying words in manuscripts, trying to figure out which one was the original manuscripts, and they're both in the same boat. One is in the religious section, and the other is in the secular section. And is it any wonder that two of the main men that got this textual criticism going was two guys named Westcott and Hort, and they were good friends. They were admirers of Charles Darwin, all one and the same. So the one is getting the Christian, the false science of textual criticism has destroyed the Christians, and the false science of Darwinism has destroyed, you know, the foundation, if there's any, of the secular world. One and the same. That's the characteristic of these ages. It's utter paganism. Every bit of it is paganism. And the end result of paganism will be international socialism or fascism under the control of Vatican City, the Black Pope, who will be in an agreement, will develop an alliance with the fascist of the Muslims, and that's what's going to run the world during the 7-year tribulation time period. 2 Thessalonians 2 starts to get into that. Okay, so this letter has 3 chapters, 47 verses in it. Compared to the other letters that Paul writes, this is a short letter, but if you and I sat down and wrote a letter this at this long, boy, people would say, man, you write a long letter. Okay, but as far as Paul is concerned, look at Romans, that's a long one. 1 Corinthians, that's long. 2 Corinthians, that's long. And then as you see Paul's writings, you'll see that his letters get shorter and shorter. And this is a, if you call it a phenomena, of the Bible, is that you'll watch as the Bible is written out, laid out chronologically, you'll find that it'll start off, a certain section will start off large books, and then they'll gravitate smaller. Like you go Genesis down to Ruth. Ruth is a very small book. And that's a break into apostasy. Go 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Israel goes into apostasy. They're conquered. Then you have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, shorter books, and that's a break. Then you go with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I skip Lamentation, but you got Ezekiel and then Daniel, and then you've got shorter books at the end, and that's Israel going into apostasy in around 400 BC. That's when God stops writing in a book. Then you got Matthew, Mark, Luke. Okay, that's a whole unique thing about the ministry of Jesus Christ, John. Then you got Paul's writings where you start off with Romans, large book, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, large book, Galatians, it drops down. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians drops down. You get down to Philemon, you don't even have one chapter because the church has come into apostasy. You start again in Hebrews, James, and because it's such a short time span in there for the tribulation, they're all short, but Hebrews is the largest, and it goes down to James, and it goes down to 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Jude. 1st, 2nd, or 2nd, 3rd, and Jude, or 2nd and 3rd John and Jude don't even have chapter to them. And so that's kind of how God breaks this thing down. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Okay, Timotheus, Timothy. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, notice, in God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the believer is placed in God, not in his hand, but in God. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great mystery is that Christ is in you, the born-again believer. And then he starts off the same, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as he starts off every letter. Grace and peace, these are areas that are byproducts or should be fruit in the Christian life. Grace not referring to salvation by grace, but growth in grace. And he even starts talking about growth in faith in verse 3. This growth in grace is a daily dispensing of God's grace. Romans chapter 3, where not only do we begin by grace, but we live by grace. We're saved by grace and live by grace. Okay, just as the sinner who repents and comes to Christ recognizes that he cannot save himself, so you call on Jesus Christ and rely upon him and him alone for salvation. And the same goes in your Christian life in that you recognize that you cannot live this Christian life without the help of the Spirit. So you call upon the Spirit of God to sanctify you. And then he can take over just like Jesus Christ took over on the first birth. The Spirit of God can take over and then work through your life in order to live a holier life. A lot of people are living the Christian life per se, but they're living it in the will of the flesh until they meet a wall, and then they don't know what to do. And so that's when you got to rely on the Spirit of God from the start. So this is a daily dispensing of grace. Romans 12, verse 3. And peace. This is not peace with God. This is having the peace of God. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Grace and inner peace. Okay, and that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, saved people, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you, of you all, toward each other aboundeth. Okay, now faith, like grace, is something that we grow, that we can grow into or grow with. Okay, Matthew chapter 17, verse 20 refers to faith like a grain of mustard seed. Matthew 17, verse 20. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Okay, this is the mustard seed. The seed is portrayed as growth, and so you grow in faith. Now, the way you grow in faith is the more time you spend in the Word of God. Romans 10, 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Romans 14, 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So the more time a person spends in the Word of God, believes what it says, the more you grow in faith. This is why Satan attacks the basic foundation of the Christian life, and that is the Word of God itself. The first thing that he questioned when he tempted Eve was in Genesis chapter 3. He said, yea, hath God said. This is the motivation for all the new Bibles, is to ruin the faith of born-again believers. And if he could trip them up right after they got saved and get them to doubt things, then they will not get anything accomplished for God. They will amount to absolutely nothing. They will be nothing but fodder. They will be like many of the young in nature, where the young are the fatalities of life, where the beast of prey will go after the young because they, first off, are very inexperienced, and secondly, it's much tender meat, and thirdly, if it's a bird, you don't have to mess with the feathers when they're smaller. Okay, and so this is a thing that takes place in life, and it also takes place in the Christian life. Soon as someone gets born again, a roaring lion is going to come after them and try to destroy them right off the bat. So faith will grow. As grace grows, faith grows. Now remember, faith is not positive thinking. Faith is not optimism. Faith is simply believing what God says. The three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3 told Nebuchadnezzar, if our God will deliver us, and he can deliver us. They didn't say he will deliver them. They knew that he had the power to deliver them, but they didn't know if he was going to deliver them. That's faith. Faith knows and believes that God can answer your prayer if it's in accordance to the will of God. But if he chooses not to answer the prayer, faith is recognizing that God has more wisdom than you and I, and God wants us to learn something. As in Paul, When he prayed that God would remove the messenger that was buffeting him, he called it a thorn in the flesh. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And we're going to get into that a little bit more when we get up to verse 6 and 7. What God uses in the life of the believer to help you grow in grace and in faith is the same thing that he used in the Old Testament. What God used in the life of the children of Israel to get, when they were out of sorts with God, God would use heathen nations to come in and conquer them or beat them. And then he would take another heathen nation and beat up the first heathen nation because they picked on God's children. Now, he did not have to use a third heathen nation to punish the second one, because when heathen beat up heathen, God doesn't care. Just as if you or I were driving down the street and you saw two people fighting, beating up on each other, you might stop and watch it, but you're not going to go break it up. But if it's your two kids fighting, or somebody fighting your kids, you'd slam on the brakes and you'd go break it up. You see, but when God sees heathen fighting, it's nothing to him. When he sees the heathen going after his kids, he is the one that initiated, because his kids needed a whooping. Okay, and that's what he does to you and I. He does it on an individual basis. With the nation of Israel, you do it with a nation, because you're taking a nation, punishing a nation. But for the individual believer in the New Testament, he'll do it individually. And God is doing this to help us grow in grace and to grow in faith. Verse 3. That your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you, you all toward each other aboundeth. Okay, now notice he uses charity, not love. And charity is the right word. Charity is the outward action. Okay, where charity is demonstrated one toward another, John 13, verse 34 and 35, this is a command Jesus Christ gave. Okay, and then charity is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, like verse 4 to 7 specifically. Verse 4, he says this, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Notice the tribulations. Now, we'll get more into that next week, but I read a book recently about a lady who was raised in North Korea. Loyal subject under, you know, the North Korean government, thinking they're living in utopia, and then she got falsely accused about something, thrown in jail, tortured for, you know, a year or so, and then thrown in prison for 6 years or so. And it was supposed to have been 13 years, and she's like one out of a million that even survived. And in her time there, obviously she lost faith in her government, but then she recognized certain people, they would call them superstitious people, that would become thrown in prison, then the superstitious people never got let out, and they all died, and they all died in their faith. And they were Christians. And this lady of 6 years says that all she recognized after she got out of North Korea, she escaped into China, then escaped into South Korea, and then she went into South Korea. That's when she got saved. But then she recognized that those superstitious people were believers. And from her own testimony of being there for 6 years, she said she never saw one believer deny their faith. Not one. And many of them not only died for their faith, but they died for other people who were going to get killed, and they took the blame for them and died happily in their faith. Can you imagine that? Not what? That's the difference between a Christianity in North Korea and a Christianity in America. Americans, you'd probably be lucky to see one stand in their faith, because we've had it too easy. And that's why the average lifespan of a Christian in North Korea these days is 18 months. They recognize what it's going to take. Okay, and that's the tribulation that's he's mentioning in verse 4, and where it comes from, and what is the purpose of it. Okay, and the purpose is in verse 5, that we may be counted worthy for the kingdom of God. Okay, that's enough. We'll stop there, pick up verse 4 again. Any questions or comments? Are we covered? Yes.